number 45, Mark 6, 45. We studied last Sunday the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000. We talked about how that is a story recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's a story that most of us are familiar with. We studied that story, many of us, when we were just little kids growing up in Sunday school. But the truths that are found in that story really are timeless, irregardless of what your age is, whether you're a small child or you're a middle-aged person or even a senior citizen. Now, the truth in that story still is very relevant and has meaning in our lives. But today we're going to move on and try to finish up chapter 6. And we're going to study first a story about when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on water. And this is probably a story like the feeding of the 5,000 that many of us are familiar with. I would say we're at least familiar with the truth that Jesus walked on water. Most people, even people that don't go to church, have at some point in time in their life heard about the fact that Jesus walked on water. And many times comments will be made, little jokes will be made about it to describe certain things in our lives. But it's an actual happening, something that actually took place, and we have record of that right here in Mark chapter number 6. Also, this story is recorded in two of the other Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. And as I've said to you before, it's good to go and read those companion passages so that you can get everything that the Bible has to say about that particular story. So it would be to your benefit to do that. In fact, we're going to look a little bit today at Matthew's account of this story. We'll get started right here in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, where it says, "And straightway," and that's the word, the key word in the Gospel of Mark that I've told you to make note of when it shows up. It means immediately or at once. And just for the sake of remembrance, how many of you remember the key verse in the Gospel of Mark that I told you we should all try to memorize? That's right, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. But it says in verse 45, "And straightway he," talking about Jesus, "constrained his disciples to get into the ship." Now they're still at this point where they were at when Jesus fed the more than 5,000 people. But he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. So he wants them to get in the ship to go across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. But you can see from verse 45, this wasn't exactly what his disciples wanted to do. Because the Bible says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples." If you study the word constrain, look at the definition of that word, you'll find that it's a word that has to do with having to almost force someone or drive or push somebody to do something. So it wasn't that he just told his disciples to get into the ship and they got in the ship. He had to constrain them, almost push them or force them to get into the ship, which shows that they were pretty well content where they were at. They didn't really want to leave. They had just experienced and witnessed a great miracle of God, and they're pretty well content to stay right where they are. But if you'll look at that word, take the C-O-N off of the front of it and the E-D off the end of it, what word do you got? Strain, right? Strain. And when you strain on something, that means you're putting in some effort. You really giving it some energy so that you can get it to do whatever it is you want it to do. And it says he constrained his disciples. He had to sort of push them. He had to strain with them to get in that ship and go to the other side. It's not what they wanted to do, but it was what he wanted them to do. Y'all understand that? That was clearly what he wanted, because that's what he told them to do, to get in the ship and go to the other side. That was his will for them at this particular time in their life, but they did not want to do his will. They were satisfied where they were. And unfortunately, that's how it is sometimes with us. Amen. Sometimes we have our own agenda, our own will, whatever it is that we would like to do with our lives. And often that changes as we go through life. At one point in our life, we may want to do this, and then a little later on, we may want to do something else. But we're pretty good at mapping out our lives, pretty good at figuring out what it is we want to do or what we think we need to do, and we'll sort of plan in those directions. But the most important thing in my life as a Christian is not my will, but his will. And that's the truth, irregardless of where I'm at and irregardless of what plans I have for myself. Now, if I make some type of plan and that's in line with his will, then my plan's all right. And it's all right for me to follow through with that plan. But if at any given moment I realize that his will is contrary to my will, then whose will is supposed to bend? I'm to bend my will to where I'm submissive to his will. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect example of that. And you see it throughout his life, but toward the end, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks his Father to let the cup pass from him. But then what does he say? He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He submitted his will to his Father's will and was obedient to his Father's will. And that's the supreme example. Whenever the Lord makes it clear what he wants us to do, then that's what we need to do. We need to be about our Father's business, not our business. The Christian life, in a nutshell, is me being about my Father's business. Trying at every point in my life as a Christian, and I don't always, I haven't, and I'm sure I will not in the future. There'll be times when I blow it, but the goal in my life should be at every point to do his will above my own will. But sometimes that's not how it is. And here's an example of his disciples being satisfied where they were at. And that's another thought that I had when I was looking at the verse. One of the great dangers in our Christian life is to become contented and satisfied where we are, when what the Lord's wanting us to do is move on. Y'all follow what I'm saying? They were obviously satisfied where they were, or he wouldn't have had to strain to get them in that ship. They had pretty well just settled down and were satisfied, you might say, right where they were. And the Lord's wanting them to move on somewhere else. He had more for them to do somewhere else. There was more they needed to learn, more lives they needed to touch, so much more to be done, but they were satisfied where they were. And I feel like many times that's how we get as Christians. We get saved, and hopefully we begin the process of growing and maturing as Christians. But something happens somewhere along the way, and we begin to get comfortable at that place where we have arrived. We begin to settle down and just basically get contented with the spiritual level that we are at. And that's just not how it should ever be. It should never be that way for us as Christians, that we become satisfied where we are spiritually. Because as I've told you before, and as you have agreed with me, there's always room for more growth and improvement. Amen? There's always room for me to mature more, to grow more, to learn more, to be able to minister more. There's always more that I should strive for in my life as a Christian. And that's what the Lord desires. He doesn't want me to become complacent and satisfied and content where I am spiritually. He wants me to always be trying to go further and deeper in my relationship with Him. And the same is true for all believers. And this is something that I've seen happen through the years with a church. I've seen churches get to the point where they were pretty well satisfied. Just, you know, got to a point where they felt like they were doing pretty good, you know. And maybe they were doing pretty good. But pretty good ain't the goal. You know what the goal is? Not that we'll ever attain that goal in this life, but you know what the goal is, right? The goal is perfection. The goal is doing it 100% of the time exactly how God wants it to be done. Now, again, we're not going to get to that place, but the fact that we're not going to get to that place just reminds me that I should always be moving forward because there's always more to be done. But I've seen it where churches get complacent. They're not in the shape they once were, thank God. They have progressed and they've gotten better, and they're doing pretty good. And they get satisfied with just doing pretty good. And they begin, the real danger is they begin to compare themselves with other churches. They begin to look around at other churches and say, well, I know we're not all we need to be, but we ain't as bad off as that bunch over there. That bunch over there ain't the standard. I don't need to be worried about that bunch over there. We need to be concerned about New Hope Baptist Church, amen? That's the concern, not worried about these others and comparing ourselves with them. You can always, and this isn't a statement of self-righteousness, it's just a statement of fact, you can always find somebody in worse shape spiritually than yourself. Not just as an individual, but as a group of believers. You can always find some church that's messed up more than our church. You can do that. And so we don't need to be looking around comparing ourselves with others. We need to let the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ be that standard of perfection. And no matter where we are right now as a church, realize there's always room for improvement. And what the Lord wants us to do is to press on and to press up, onward and upward, trying to get closer to Him, be more of the church or the individual believers that He wants us to be. He's going to always be constraining us in that direction because that's His desire. We must be very cautious about that. We don't ever need to get complacent in our giving, in our praying, in our knowledge of the Scripture. We don't ever need to get complacent in the amount that we're helping people as a church or as individuals. We need to guard against that and watch out for that spirit of satisfaction and complacency that can take over our lives as individuals in a church. And it happens all the time. So watch that in your life. Be mindful. Ask yourself this right now. Just be honest with yourself. Can you tell right now that in your own individual life you are growing spiritually? Can you? And I don't mean, you know, reveal that by showing your hands. I'm just asking you to be honest with yourself. Can you tell that over the last month there's anything that has changed in your life? Over the last 6 months, is there anything that has changed in your life? Have you made any changes whatsoever that has helped you to progress spiritually? I'm not talking about a change that might have taken you back a step. I'm talking about changes that's helped you to move forward. Anything? Anything? You learned anything more? Made a stronger commitment in any area of your spiritual life over the last 6 months, last year? Anything? Or are you just kind of coasting? Just satisfied where you are? We should always be looking honestly at our lives and recognizing through the Scripture and the Spirit of God areas where we need to change, where we can improve, and be working on those things. Working on those things. That's what the Lord wants. But anyway, He constrains them, and they get in the ship. Verse 46, and when He had sent them away, the people, because He had stayed there to send the people away according to 45, and not just to send them away, but also to pray. Because it says, when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. It's talking about Jesus. Now, He's perfect, right? But He went into a mountain to pray. If the Son of God, who is perfect, sees the need for prayer, what does that tell you about us? How much we need to pray. How much prayer should mean to us. How it should be a priority in our lives. Not just something we do before we eat. Thank God for people that bow their head and thank the Lord for their food. That's something we ought to do. But look, your prayer life needs to be a lot deeper than that. A lot more involved than just, you know, thank you, Lord, for this meal. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for his food, and let's dig in. You know, thank the Lord, but your prayer life ought to be more than that. You ought to make more time for prayer than that. It ought to be a priority in your life. And perhaps maybe why you have plateaued out and you're not progressing is because prayer isn't the priority it needs to be in your life. Maybe that's an area where you need to step it up a little bit. I would imagine if we're all honest, we'd have to admit that none of us pray as much as we could and should. So that's an area of improvement. Verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he, the Lord, alone on the land. And he saw them, his disciples in the ship, toiling in rowing. Now notice the wording there, toiling. It doesn't say toiling and rowing. It says toiling in rowing. That means they're rowing the boat. Their motor, they didn't have a motor. You know what I mean? They were the motor. They didn't have a 250 horsepower Mercury on the back of that thing. They had to get in there and use a paddle and row. That was the only motor they had. And they're toiling in rowing. So as they're rowing, it's laborsome is the idea. They're not just, you know, just easing along, just paddling real smooth and easy with very little effort. They're toiling in their rowing. It's very laborsome. They're having to work real hard at it is the idea. They're toiling in rowing. Why? For the wind was contrary unto them. In John's account of this, it is referred to as a great wind. So a strong wind is blowing across the Sea of Galilee, and it's causing things to be rough. And the wind is not blowing in a direction that is helping them. It's blowing in a direction that's hindering them, because it says the wind was contrary unto them. Contrary is against. It's not working with them, it's working against them. So it's caused them to have to row and really work hard at what they're doing. And they're probably not making up much ground, to be honest. They're probably struggling and rowing and not getting very far because the wind's against them. And it says about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. And I find that interesting. It's not dark when he sends them out there. And he sees them toiling in their rowing. But does he come to them right away? No. He waits till the fourth watch of the night to come out there where they are. You know what that means? That means he let them work a little while. It means he let them stay in that storm for a little while. He didn't just look out there and say, oh, man, they're having a rough time. Let me hurry down there and help them out. He sees it, and he just lets it go on. Lets them stay in that thing for a while, having to deal with that wind and the waves and all the struggle that they're going through. Wouldn't it be, you know, and this is just speaking from a human perspective, it obviously would not be what we need or that's what the Lord would do. But thinking from a human perspective, I can say, wouldn't it be a blessing if every time I got into some difficult situation, the first time I prayed, he got me out of it? You know, the way I look at it, I think, well, that'd be wonderful. If every time I got into something hard, I just had to throw up a little prayer, you know, Lord, I'm in a mess here, help me out, and he just got me right out of it. That's not reality. There's sometimes he's just going to let you stay in it for a little while. And obviously, if he does, it's what needs to happen, right? We don't like to think that way, but that's how it is. Sometimes we need that storm. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we need to struggle. We need to have hard times. Sometimes we do. And you could just say a whole lot about that one particular point there, reasons why we need that storm and why he doesn't need to get us out every time. There's so many reasons. But he lets them stay in that thing for a while, and then he comes, notice, walking upon the sea. Well, there it is. Jesus walked on water. Obviously, that is because of his deity, because he's able to walk on water, which is against nature, right? I mean, any of you ever walked on water before? Ever known anybody that walked on water? No. That's just not a natural thing. You know, in life, you get out of a boat or walk out in the water, you get out deep enough, you're gonna have to swim. We can't walk on water, but he could, he did, because he was God. He was God manifest in the flesh, so he walks on water. He comes walking along. Yes, sir. Yeah, it was on over in the night. Did you? Well, look at this. Well, in your standing watch, do you ever have anybody come walking by on the water? Didn't ever have that? But it says, and here's an interesting thing, and really Mark's the only one that puts this in. This is one reason why it's important, as I've told you, to read all the accounts, because you just read one, there's stuff you miss. Mark's the only one that puts this in. And would have passed them by. And look at it very carefully, because it doesn't say that he pretended like he was going to pass them by, does it? It says he would have. You know what that means? It means he's just going to walk on by. Leave him in that storm. Just walk on by. That's pretty interesting. Why would he do that? Why would he come out there walking along and see his disciples over there toiling and rowing, going through all of that, and just walk on by? Well, he definitely wasn't worried about it. I think that could definitely be part of it. I do. Because that's very important, what Brother Gene just said. We get in hardship, and sometimes we try to take care of it ourselves, because it says in the passage they're toiling and rowing, but it doesn't say anything in the passage about them praying for help, does it? Say anything about them crying out, "Lord, help us, Lord, help us, we need your help here." They're just trying to do it themselves, just working at it. We'll take care of it. You know, some of these guys have been fishermen their whole life, right? They've been on water. They've been in storms, been through a lot. And perhaps they thought, we can handle it. You know, if we just work together as a team, you know, let's all get on the same page. We'll get it done. We'll take care of it. And what the Lord will do sometimes is he'll just let you work at it and stay in that till you come to the realization that you can't do it without him. That's what he'll do. He just lets you stay in that thing and work and struggle and work and struggle until you realize, "Lord, I can't do it." And you begin to cry out for his help. So that's very possible that that's one reason why he would have passed them by. Right. Worked at it all night, is what they told him. Hadn't caught nothing. Yep. And they said that after all the miracles they had seen the Lord perform. I heard a guy preach from this passage one time on this subject of the Lord passing them by, and he brought some things out from the text that it made for good preaching. I don't know that it was exactly the truth, but made for good preaching. One of them was what Brother Gene talked about there. But we'll see something on down in this passage that I think was definitely a problem. Verse 49 says, "But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out." They thought they had seen a ghost, a spirit, you know, scared them. They didn't recognize that it was Jesus. They thought some kind of spirit out there. "For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." He gives them some comfort, lets them know it's not a spirit, it's me, it's the Lord, I'm here, and you can cheer up. Everything's going to be all right. Now, I did want you to turn back for a minute to Matthew's account of this passage. And I want you to notice something Matthew puts in that the other gospel writers don't put in. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew's account starts in verse 22. And we're not going to take the time to read all of it. Verses 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 and 27 basically are like the ones we read in Mark. But when you get to verse 28, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Jesus just said, "It is I. Be not afraid," right? That's what he said. But Peter says, "If it really is you, then this is what I want you to do." So he's not taking the Lord at his word there. He's questioning what Jesus has said. Because Jesus said, "It's me." Peter said, "Well, I'm not so sure about that. If it really is you, then bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So two people in the Bible walked on water, right? Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on the water. It says he walked on the water. Why was Peter able? Being that he was just a man, Jesus was God. So we understand why he could walk on the water. Why was Peter able to walk on water? Because it was something the Lord enabled him to do. It wasn't that he had it in himself. It's something that the Lord allowed to happen. But it says, "And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." And I heard an interesting take on this that I had never heard or never thought about before. And I heard it not too awful long ago from a preacher. I've preached this. A lot of other people have preached this text before. And complimented Peter about how he was at least willing to get out of the boat where all the others stayed in the boat. And they preach it from a positive perspective, which I think is perfectly all right to do that. But I heard a guy preaching on it or talking about it not long ago, and he said that the reason Peter got out of the boat was because he was selfish. He said he just left all his buddies in the boat and didn't care if they drowned or not. He just wanted to be where Jesus was. I don't know if that's accurate, but it is something to think about, that he would just bail out on all his buddies, because that's exactly what he did. He bailed out on them. He left them in the boat and got out and went to where Jesus was. But it says he walked on the water to go to Jesus, verse 29, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. The Lord immediately stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" He rebukes him, reproves him, whatever you want to say, for his lack of faith. He did get out of the boat, and he did walk on water, but at some point in that thing, he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the storm. It says when he saw the wind boisterous, so he's looking at what's going on around him, and that's when he started to sink. And the application, obviously, is that when you're going through something, you got to make sure you keep your eyes on the Lord. Stay focused on him. It, If you start looking at what's going on around you, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, what people are saying, then it can get to you, and it can cause you to have a lapse of faith. So you need to keep your eyes focused on the Lord. If you go back to Mark 6, you'll notice in verse 51 it says, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased." So as soon as he gets in the boat, the wind stops. "And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." They're blown away by it. Blown away. It's amazing to me that they're as amazed as they are about what just happened. Because let me show you something now. Go back to Mark chapter 4. And as you looking back at Mark 4, the question I have is, was this the first time that they had been in a storm that had been taken care of by the Lord? Was it the first time? No. This same bunch of disciples, same bunch. Back in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "The same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side. So they get into a ship. They start across." Verse 37, "There arose a great storm of wind. The waves beating the ship, so it's now full. Jesus is in the hinder part of the ship asleep. They go to him and say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said in the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he says, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So they're in a storm and they see what he's able to do. They get in another storm and the Lord takes care of that storm just like he took care of the first storm. And how do they respond? They don't respond with great faith and say, "I knew he could do that. We have already seen what he could do, and I knew it was just a matter of time before he was going to take care of this storm for us." It says in chapter 6, verse 51, "They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure." When you got a cup, a measuring cup, and say it a measure two cups, when you get to where whatever you pour in it starts running over the top, you know what that is? That's beyond measure. You have exceeded the ability of that measuring cup. So it says they're sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. They're just amazed beyond their capacity is the idea. Blown away by it. Why should they have been so shocked by what happened here? I can't find a reason why they should have been that amazed. Because not only had they been in a storm before and seen what he could do, they had been with him and seen all kinds of other miracles. In fact, they had just witnessed him a few hours earlier feed over 5,000 people with just a handful of food, right? You would think by this point they would have been strong in their faith. After all they had seen him do. But no. Lest we get too hard on the disciples, let's think about ourselves sometime. After all we've seen him do, right? How many storms has he brought you through in your life? How many miracles have you seen him perform? How many times has he done exactly what needed to be done for you? Even though you might have had to linger in it longer than you wanted to, you know that he showed up and he took care of that thing, whatever it was. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Yeah, he did. It sure is. Example of that. And we could all give examples, I'm sure, illustrations of. But then we get in another storm because that's the way it is in life. Sometimes you feel like you're just going from one storm to the next in life. And he does something in that storm, and we're like, wow, I can't believe that. I'm just amazed. I can't believe he did that. Well, why can't we believe it? How much is it going to take? How much is he going to have to do before we get to that point where we're not so amazed when he takes care of our problem? I don't know if we'll ever get to that point. But look at the problem here, verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. One reason, the idea is one reason they're so amazed about what he just did is because they didn't take into account the miracle they had just seen. They didn't pay attention to that. And why did they not consider that miracle? Here it is, for their heart was hardened. Hard-hearted. His own disciples are hard-hearted. When something is hard, it's difficult for things to penetrate that, whatever it is. So when you got a hard heart, then it's difficult for spiritual realities, even spiritual realities that you see with your own eyes, to penetrate your heart. And because of that, when things happen later on, you're like the disciples. You're amazed. You're amazed beyond measure. Perhaps it's because your heart's hard and you haven't been able to receive all this other stuff that you've seen the Lord do or read about him doing in his word. Having a hard heart is a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. Talking about the man who preached this passage, talked about reasons why Jesus would have passed by. That was one of his points there. Reason why he was going to walk on by is because he knew how hard their hearts were. How they wasn't even paying attention to what the Lord had just done in their presence. Hard-heartedness. I do believe, whether that's true or not, I do believe that if we want the Lord to pass us by in this church right here and just go visit with somebody else, all we got to do is get to the point where we're nothing but a bunch of hard-hearted believers. And he'll find him somewhere to meet with somebody who has a heart that will receive what he has for them. You have to be careful about that. Now, we're out of time, so we'll stop. We'll finish this chapter and move into chapter 7 next time. Any questions about what we looked at?